Good to be with you this morning. Grateful for all our visitors that are with us this morning, and appreciate your presence, your honored guest. And we're certainly grateful to have you, and grateful to be with our church family here as well, those of us who are members here. It's a blessing to get together each week, and something that I hope we don't take for granted as we do so. Most of you are aware, I think, that one of the reasons I came here to preach was also to start working on some biblical video content, make some documentaries with about biblical subjects and that sort of thing. And so we shot, Sam Peters, my friend and I, who are working on the project with me, we shot a documentary last August and September. And I've been editing that for a while, and maybe you remember me going on that trip to do that. But we interviewed 10 gospel preachers about what it means to know Jesus, and so a variety of topics came up in that. But several people have asked me, like, well, surely you can overlap your preaching and those efforts and your editing, and I really haven't found a ton of ways to do that yet, but this morning I kind of want to do a little bit of that, because there's one clip, one kind of soundbite that has stood out to me from one person that we interviewed that's kind of been rolling over in my mind. While we were shooting this project, we interviewed a preacher named Paul Earnhardt, who maybe some of you are familiar with. He passed from this life, actually, just months after we interviewed him, so we're glad that we got the footage. But while interviewing him, he said something that struck me, and this is what he said. He said, "Jesus did not die just so our sins could be forgiven. He died so that we could be transformed." And I thought, when we first said that part, Jesus didn't die just so our sins could be forgiven, I'm like, that's like the basic prayer that I learned as a kid, like, and thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross and to save us from our sins, and you know, amen, or whatever. Really? So that really got me thinking. That quote has lived kind of rent-free in my mind ever since I heard it, and I keep hearing it because I'm editing the videos and everything. And it's caused me to ponder the question, why did Jesus die? Was our late brother Earnhardt right in saying this, that he didn't just die to save us from our sins? I think he was right, but why was he right? And of course, the most important way to approach that question is, why does the Bible say that Jesus died? Scripturally, why did Jesus die? What did he accomplish? Why did he have to die? And that question has led me to a lot of biblical texts. The Bible says a lot about that subject, but I want to consider just two with you this morning as we think about this question. One is kind of a background text that we won't actually read from, but we'll kind of be referencing, and then another in 1 Peter as our primary text for this morning. Now, but the background text that I want to consider is something Jacob referenced in his table talk, which was fantastic, and I think set up this lesson actually really well, kind of getting us thinking about what Jesus did for us. But he referenced Isaiah 53, and that's kind of the background text for this. Almost undoubtedly, Isaiah 53 is the most well-known Old Testament passage about the death of Jesus and about what Jesus went through and what he was accomplishing. It's something that's often read before the Lord's Supper, and I think rightfully so, helps us frame our minds around what Jesus did. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, is really a New Testament interpretation and application of Isaiah 53. In that text, Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, and then he also sort of paraphrases Isaiah 53, and then he says a lot of things that kind of explain, he interprets for us what Isaiah 53 is saying, and then perhaps most importantly, Peter actually applies those concepts and that interpretation to our lives today. What does it mean for us, what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross? And specifically, Peter even explains what that demands of us as disciples. I think that's helpful because a lot of times, you know, we have to interpret Scripture. That's just part of the process. It's something everyone does. We read it and then we decide what it means for ourselves. And when Scripture interprets Scripture for us, that's helpful, I think. A lot of times the New Testament writers will take an Old Testament text and explain it and say, this is what it means. And so at least when Scripture interprets Scripture, we know we've got that right? Because it's not on us. We're just taking what the scripture says, what the New Testament writers say. And I think that's the case with this text this morning. It's very helpful that Peter does that. Now, I'll say this as well. You might think that because I'm preaching this sermon this morning that I've come to a settled understanding of the definite biblical answer to this question of why Jesus died. However, I must confess to you that is not the case. There are so many texts that describe Jesus' work on the cross by using so many different types of figurative language even, and I believe they use so many types of figurative language because our probing this question of why the Father sent the Son, why the Father wanted him to be crucified on a Roman cross, it's kind of a matter of the finite trying to understand the infinite. Once we start probing into why does it work, why does the atonement work, why did Jesus go to the cross, I mean, this is kind of us trying to understand something that's probably a little beyond our comprehension, maybe a lot beyond our comprehension. So my intention is not to try to give an absolute, a definite answer to this question. And my intention this morning is not even to try to achieve some kind of full exposition of all that the Bible says about Jesus' death. Of course, that would make for a really long sermon, which is not going to be the case this morning. That would just be beyond the scope of this morning. And so you may wonder at this point, is there actually going to be any value in this lesson at all? Because you're not going to do any of those things, given the fact that especially we may never be able to fully understand the reasons Jesus died. But I do think there's value in it. And here's why I think this lesson is valuable for us to consider. First, I think Scripture includes descriptions of many things about God that we can't fully comprehend. And I think Scripture includes those things for a reason. Namely, one reason would be to show us and remind us of how great God is, of the very fact that we are finite and He is infinite. And so when Scripture starts to sort of explain some of these ideas to us, we all of a sudden realize God is so much greater than us. I can't even begin to understand how great He is. I think that's maybe one of the purposes for those texts being there. I think considering what little we can understand about God in these areas can help us better recognize just how much greater God is than us. But secondly, even if we may not be able to totally comprehend the fullness of the reason Jesus died, the Scriptures we do have that address the subject can, I believe, at least help us improve our understanding of that matter. Even if we're not going to fully understand it, we can understand it better than we do right now, right? And I think those texts are also there for that reason. And I would also suggest to you that in improving our understanding, those biblical texts can also challenge us to greater dedication and devotion to God as those who would seek reconciliation with Him by means of Jesus' death. And so that will be the goal of our study this morning. So if and when we run into concepts in this study that feel like they're beyond the scope of what we can understand, of our ability to wrap our minds around, one thing we could do is get frustrated. I challenge you not to get frustrated. Instead, let's just think, wow, God is so incredible. He is so beyond my comprehension. That is amazing. He has done for me what I would not have even known or even understood that I needed. And so I hope that this lesson this morning, we can all take that perspective, not just, whoa, this is complicated. I don't understand any of this. Maybe that's the point. God is so much greater than us, and praise Him that He did for us what we needed done and we didn't even understand or know. So as we consider what we can understand, let's have open hearts to be challenged and called to greater discipleship by what we learn. All right, that's the introduction. So now let's get into our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. The text there says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Peter offers us two parallel ideas here about what Jesus did in His dying on a cross, what He accomplished. And they're parallel in that they incorporate this basic structure. You'll notice this in the text. Here's the structure. Christ did blank. Christ did this so that you might do that. Okay? Jesus did this, so you will do this. And so maybe you can see why I chose this passage. It helps us understand what Jesus was accomplishing in a way that calls us to live a completely new and transformed life. Right? And so this is not a theoretical, theological discussion alone. This is very real and practical for us as Christians. And in my estimation, and even in my own personal experience, I know with me, one of the greatest dangers for us as Christians is to look at what Jesus did for us on the cross and to be grateful, as we ought to be, but then to fail to respond to his sacrifice as we ought to, with the devotion that we ought to in our own lives. And this text, I think, helps us avoid that danger in its parallel presentation of two reasons Jesus suffered and died for us and what we ought to do as a result. And so the first reason that Peter gives for what Jesus did is that he suffered and died to leave us an example. Jesus suffered as he did, and he died as he did on a Roman cross, really to show us what it means to be devoted entirely to the Father's will. We're familiar with the idea that Jesus is unique among all others in this way, that he lived on the earth and that he never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right? So that differentiates him. He's unique in that way. And Peter points out to us that what this looked like in action was suffering and dying, but upon being reviled, not reviling. Upon suffering, not threatening in return. And upon being delivered up through deceit, not being deceitful himself to try to escape what was coming to him. But what lay at the root of this, according to Peter, is Jesus' dedication to the Father. Reviling, threatening, deceiving, those are all things Jesus did not do, but he did not do them for this reason, because he was completely devoted to the Father. Peter says he had completely entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the Father. Reviling, threatening, deceiving, those are all things that humans do when we are fearful and we feel the need to lash out and do something about it and defend ourselves, take matters into our own hands. In fact, that's the path that even Peter himself, who is writing these words, chose in the garden. He drew his sword, threatening when threatened. And it's also the path he chose when he denied Jesus, being deceitful in return. You know, he feels threatened, so he's deceitful and says, I don't know that guy. That's the path Peter chose. But he points out here that Jesus shows us a different path. In fact, Jesus chose a different path than all others, which is why he is not just an example. Jesus is the example. There is a path that all other humans have taken. And talk about Jesus being unique. This is particularly how he is unique. All other humans have taken this path. That is the path of selfishness, the path of rebellion to God's will, the path of taking matters into our own hands, regardless of what God has said or what God desires. We've seen that throughout Israel's history in our studies in the Old Testament. That's what they're doing. They're taking things into their own hands, not consulting God, right? And that, I think, is what Peter describes in this case as threatening, reviling, and deceiving. But that's what Jesus did not do. Jesus didn't do any of that. And what we need to see is that when Peter says Jesus left us an example, the example Jesus left for us is a completely new example. It is unique. Jesus trod a completely new path that no one had ever gone down before. And so were it not for Jesus' example, we would have no idea how to even begin to change our lives into what God wants from us. There's no one we could look to around us who could offer us an example of anything different from the human path that has been trod by person after person since Adam. That's the path in which we have all followed. Hence why Peter would say that Jesus died to leave us an example. His example is not an example that we just need to add to our list of people who have had a big influence on us, right? I think most of us have one of those lists, right? People that have really had an impact on our lives. But that's not the way Jesus' example needs to be. It doesn't just need to go on that list. Jesus' example is not one wherein we must find the good things about his life, as we do with the others in our list of influences, and we just kind of throw out the bad, and we say, well, in this way, I really like how this person is, but these not so much, so I'll kind of take the best of everyone. No, Jesus' example is the example. It is an example unlike any other example. It is the example we can't find anywhere else, because until he came and lived the way he did, entrusting himself to the Father as he did, as Peter says, no one could say about themselves what was said of Jesus in Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the reason Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin, is that he chose a new path, which is really the path we all should have chosen all along, but did not. Jesus did not suffer and die because he deserved suffering, as Jacob so well expressed. He did not suffer and die because he failed to submit to God. He did not even suffer and die on the cross because he needed to prove his dedication to God. No, Jesus suffered and died for us. To answer our main question, why did Jesus die? He died to give us the example we otherwise would not have had. He died to show us how to do what we would not have known how to do after messing up our lives so badly with our rebellion or sin in which we have all partaken. But he did not do so just so that he could show us what we should have done and say, too bad you didn't do this. You stink. Look at me. I'm so much better. So sorry. So sad. See you later. No, Jesus suffered, leaving us this perfect example of dedication to the Father so that we might choose the same path that he chose. Peter says Jesus did this. He left us this example so that you might follow in his steps. It'd be easy for us to read this instruction, I think, and miss the point, to reduce this instruction's meaning to simply being like Jesus, in the sense that a McDonald's apple pie is like my mom's apple pie. Yes, there is a way in which the McDonald's apple pie is like my mom's apple pie. They are both apple pies. Similarities pretty much stop there, though. There is a sense in which the McDonald's apple pie is nothing like my mom's apple pie. I have no craving at all, even right now, for the McDonald's, but man, I could go for my mom's apple pie. So you could say that they're like each other, but also they're really not. And I think that's the danger for us in this matter, that we commit ourselves too shallowly to following Jesus by dedicating ourselves just to some off-brand, cheapened version of Jesus. If Jesus is my mom's apple pie, crude illustration, I know, but we settle for being the McDonald's apple pie and say we're done, and say, yeah, I'm like him. And we're so far from that. I think that falls woefully short of what Peter says Jesus' suffering and death calls us to. Here, I think a close reading here, even of our English translations, is actually really helpful in getting the point across. Notice here, Peter says Jesus left us an example that we might follow, notice this, in his steps. In his steps. I think of the image of a son following his dad through the woods, and his dad says to the son, I want you to step where I step. You know, watch your step. You might step in something you don't want to step in, so step where I step. Go where I've gone. And so the son sees his dad's footprints that have been implanted in the ground, and he actually puts his smaller feet inside of those bigger feet. You can visualize that, right? And that's different from the son just seeing, oh, that's kind of the direction dad went, and taking his own path along the way and going over here through the mud. And no, walking in his steps means walking in his steps. Peter tells us that Jesus' example of perfect dedication to the Father, of fully entrusting himself to the Father, calls us to be like him, not in a loose or general sense, but to be exactly like him, to do what he did. Jesus didn't suffer as he did to leave us a general example of decent living. We have plenty of those in the world already. Jesus suffered and died as he did to leave us a perfect example, that we might diverge from the path of sin that we have all been on and instead walk in his steps. In other words, he did this that we might let go of every selfish ambition and desire and take every thought captive to obey God, every thought. And if and when we slip off of that path and fall back into sin, Jesus still stands as the perfect example to which or to whom we must return if we want to be right with the Lord. But after speaking of how Jesus continually and perfectly entrusted himself to the Father, Peter continues on to say that Jesus did not only die to leave us an example, but that he also died to bear our sins as our spotless sacrificial lamb. This imagery of Jesus bearing our sins is very reminiscent of the Levitical offerings. It tells us that Jesus died as our offering for sin. But even before verse 24, in verses 22 through 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's reference to Jesus having no deceit found in his mouth and not reviling in return for reviling leads us back to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And how does Isaiah 53 and verse 7 describe Jesus? Describes him as a sheep or as a lamb that before its shearers is silent. What was the function of lambs under the Old Covenant in the Levitical system? They could serve as sin offerings, one of their functions, to atone for sin committed by the Israelites. Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 detail this for us. And what's particularly interesting is that those instructions include this direction: for the Israelite who had sinned to lay his hand on the animal, on its head, and kill it. And that's interesting because you might wonder what the purpose of that is. Well, other texts in the Old Testament, like Micah chapter 6, help us see what the point of all this was. By offering these sacrifices, what God wanted was for the worshipers to give their hearts back to him. He wanted their sinful desires to die with the animal, and then for them to be spiritually changed as they offered this sacrifice. Micah chapter 6 is where God says, I don't want your 10,000 rivers of oil. You can make as many sacrifices as you want. That's not what I'm after. What I require is your heart to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, Micah 6 and verse 8. So you see the point. And there's several places in the Old Testament that make that point. Hosea, even with David, God doesn't want the fat of rams. He wants obedience. He wants changed hearts. And so God wanted their sinful desires to die. The animal represented that. And herein, I think, lies the significance of the worshiper laying his hand on the animal. If he truly made the sacrifice as God intended, he identified himself with the animal, signifying that as the animal died, so too he died to his sin. And the point was not that the animal had some magical physical transferring abilities where it could physically take on the sin of the worshiper. Sin is not physical. Sin is a spiritual issue. It's not like there's some kind of trickle through the hand or anything like that. But the point is that the animal was dying because of the sins of the person who was laying his hand on it, who was identifying with the death of that animal as he killed it. And I think Peter's implying that Jesus died to function in a similar way. Peter has already established that Jesus was spotless, that he was sinless and not guilty of any of the kinds of rebellious or selfish acts that we humans typically succumb to. And so this sheep or lamb imagery from the Isaiah 53 connection, combined with Peter's emphasis of Jesus' spotlessness, alerts us to the idea that Jesus is, in some sense, a fulfillment of the Old Testament offerings. Jesus fulfilled those things as an offering for sin. And Peter's point, I believe, in telling us that Jesus bore our sins is, in view of Isaiah 53, to tell us that Jesus died to become our ultimate sin offering. That is why he died. Jesus is the ultimate sin offering because in identifying ourselves with him, we are identifying ourselves not with an animal who did not resist its death because it was incapable of doing so. An animal can't fight back. You got this lamb here on the altar. I mean, you've got its hand on it and you've got the instrument of death in your hand. I mean, what's it going to do? Yeah, it's not resisting death, but it really can't. But no, we're not identifying ourselves with that. We get to identify ourselves with a man who was also God, who was only slaughtered because he chose to allow himself to be killed. And he chose to allow himself to be killed in order to submit completely to the will of God. That's what Peter says Jesus did, entrusted himself completely to God. And that's what God has desired all along from those who would seek reconciliation with him. He didn't want mere ritual obedience and killing of animals. That's not the end game. He wanted a radical change of the person's heart, to kill off their sinful desires, to kill off their sinful self, and to choose to live a completely different way going forward. And so in this way, Jesus died in order to bear our sins as our perfect sin offering, and he bore our sins as our perfect sin offering so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If we look at what Jesus did and come away with this conclusion that oh, wow, he's taken care of my problems apart from me entirely, I think we've missed it. I think we've missed the point. Yes, Jesus certainly did what we could not do for ourselves. He became our spotless sin offering, and he willingly died. But he did so that we might lay our hands on him, so to speak, to signify that we are choosing to die as he died, to die to sin and selfish desires and to live solely for the Father's will. As Peter put it, Jesus did what he did so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And I think this is so much bigger than Jesus dying only to check a box and forgive our sins. It is so much richer than Jesus dying just so that we can have our spiritual issue taken care of by a third party in a distant land. Jesus died so that we might be baptized with him into death and be new people, not like the people we used to be. And to go back to our earlier point, we are not to be new people of just any sort. We are to be new people who follow in the actual steps of Jesus, people who act just as he acted, who give ourselves henceforth fully to God in everything that we do. So I think Brother Earnhardt was so incredibly right when he said Jesus did not die just so our sins could be forgiven. He died so that we could be transformed. Peter is saying that Jesus bore our sins so that we wouldn't do what so many old covenant worshipers did and offer an animal sacrifice but leave the heart unchanged. Do the sacrifice and walk away still the same sinful, selfish person that they were when they got to the altar. And so Jesus bore our sins in that way so that we would not identify with an animal, but that we would identify with the very Son of God himself. In human form, he was so dedicated to the Father's will that he died unjustly without ever threatening, without ever reviling, without ever deceiving in return. That is true devotion, true dedication. And that is the life to which we are called by the example of Jesus. And that is the life to which we commit ourselves when we choose to be baptized into his death. Indeed, all of us, as Peter describes, have been at one time straying like sheep. That's what he says at the end of this text in verse 25. And that's actually a reference to Isaiah's description of how all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's Isaiah 53. But Peter knows the end of the story. That all who are God's new covenant people, he says, have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reality is we would have no idea how to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, but that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. We would be on our own to try to properly die to our sin with an animal as our best representation of how that death is supposed to take place. But Jesus died for us, bearing our sin, showing us how we might die to it, that we would not check out in the belief that our problem has been solved without any effort on our part, but that we would join him in this death, death to sin and living to righteousness. Not living to our own will or our own desires, our selfishness, but living to God's will, to God's desires, and living to God's selfless love. Is that the life we are living this morning? It is radical. It's crazy in this world where we are so focused on self and we are so willing to threaten other people and revile and deceive, and that's the norm. We have to challenge ourselves and say, are we willing to take this different path that It's pretty obvious. No one had taken before Jesus. That's the path Jesus trod, and it is the only path that leads to the Father, both in this life and in the life to come as well. So may God strengthen us by His grace and by the strength that His Spirit gives, that we may walk that path, following in the steps of Jesus. It was a little bit of a headier lesson this morning, but I hope you see how it's practical and how it can change the very way that we live each and every day in view of Jesus as our perfect example, as the example. And I pray for all of us as we seek to live in His image and follow in His steps. If we can help you walk that path, whether you need to get on the path following Jesus for the first time or if you need to return to it, we have an opportunity now for you to express a spiritual need and for us to help you as we can while we stand and while we sing.